Faith is a song to be sung by the soul. And whenever we bear the fruit of faith afresh, it's like a new song in God's ears. And as we're walking our way now through the Psalms, lately we've come upon some, I just call them kingdom themes. We saw the dynamic of the kingdom a couple weeks ago, that our king has to conquer us in order to bless us. And last week we thought about our life goal of becoming like him increasingly by the time we are aged. Well, today we look at the king himself, our king, king of this kingdom of God. And our text is Psalm 72. Please listen as it's read.
Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, and may it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
I really want to believe this psalm. I really do. When King David offered to turn God's tabernacle or tent into a temple, he called it building God a house. The Lord declined the offer, and he countered with a declaration that he would instead build David a house. It was a play on words. He would bring forth from David a dynasty of kings, and that the Lord said it would be a son of David who would build the Lord's house or the Lord's temple. It would be a greater anointed one or Messiah who would establish God's worship in fullness. We read about this in 2 Samuel. He says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Interesting. Prophecy of David's son is going to be my son. Well, Psalm 72 is a psalm concerning David's son. It's introduced at the beginning, the title says, of Solomon. The last verse says that this is the last psalm of David. I imagine David is writing about Solomon. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of God's promise to David. He would actually build a great temple in Jerusalem that David had prepared. Psalm 72 is something between a prayer and a blessing from David, not long before his death, lifting up his son. And it's included here because it was written not only for Solomon, it was also written for all the kings that would follow. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. This is both a prayer to God to provide future kings of quality, and it's a description of the qualities that a godly king should have. David is praying for his boy, and he's praying for his grandson, and for his great-grandson, and for his great-great-great-great-grandson. At the same time, teaching them all and teaching us what a king, what God's king, is supposed to be. Verse 2, he will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. God's ideal king is a genuinely righteous person who is not just powerful, but righteous, who exercises his power to establish justice in his community, a justice that very naturally promotes prosperity. A good king, God's king, over God's people, says David, is a servant to his people. Note David does not talk about the king's riches. He talks about the people's prosperity. Notice he doesn't talk about the king's prerogatives. He talks about the people's needs. God's king is the enemy of all oppression. He destroys it. He helps those who are in need. The king is given power by God to serve, to eliminate evil and abuse from his reign, from his realm. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. God's king will have a great rule. It's going to be huge, and he's going to have great fame, well-deserved. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. He'll have an international influence because he will represent the Lord God. And verses 12 to 14 actually describes God's king as a savior because he takes pity on the weak. He rescues from all oppression and violence. He delivers the needy from death itself. The Lord of the realm and the Savior of the people, they're the same person. And the psalm ends with a section of the praise which God's king should earn. The king should inspire praise and be exalted for all the blessing he brings. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they'll call him blessed. Whoever knows this king knows him, knows themselves to be the most blessed of all people. And then what David wants Solomon to realize above all else is that all of this praise and glory that comes from the blessing that he sheds to so many people, that is what brings glory to God. Verse 18, praise be to the Lord God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. And praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's not enough for this God to be so glorious in himself. He wants to bring people from all the earth into his glory with him. May the whole earth be filled with it. David wanted to build God a house of worship, but you can't outdo God when it comes to being gracious. And God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty from which a son will come, a royal son, a king, who would build God's house of praise on this earth, a kingdom overflowing, small Israel, that would bring untold blessing to the nations, a Savior who would deliver from death. Now, the first fulfillment was David's immediate heir, Solomon. He built the famous first temple in Jerusalem, gained international fame. He was the immediate fulfillment. Of course, he wasn't the ultimate one. The book of Hebrews begins that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. For to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be his father and he will be my son? The New Testament quotes God's promise of a royal son to David. Remember, I'll be his father, he'll be my son. And specifically says it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus was a physical descendant of David, hence David's son. But just like God promised, he wasn't only going to be David's son, he's going to be my son, going to be God's son as well. God Almighty dwelling in human flesh, fulfilling the promise to David of a perfect king from among his descendants, a perfect king to build God's house, not a house of stone or wood, but a temple of living stones, a temple of people from every nation, redeemed from sin to belong to God and to worship him and be blessed by him, so that they might be brought to glory. Jesus said he would build such a house called the church. And the New Testament says that it's the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Psalm 72 is a prophetic prayer of blessing by David upon the son whom God had promised would one day build the perfect house that David was unable to build, a kingdom of blessing to touch the whole world. Psalm 72 represents something of Solomon's great reign, but much more it describes the reign of Christ Jesus. As I indicated a little earlier in the service, the kingship or the lordship of Jesus Christ is one of the great surprises of the Christian faith. He is by far the strangest king who has ever lived. Much has been made of Jesus' humble beginnings. While other rulers have started from humble beginnings too, they begin in humility and they fight and they claw and they scratch their way up to powerful domination. Jesus began in humility and then he descended further to perfect servanthood. It's not that Jesus had no authority or has no authority. No, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. It's just that his idea of authority is completely different from every other human being, even those of us who are trying to get it. Jesus was inspired by the vision that his heavenly Father had given his earthly father, David. He knew that David's prayer had ultimately been meant for him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. So precious is the blood of his people to him that God's king would rather shed his own. The recent movie of The Passion reminds us that Christ's idea of kingship or lordship was to be the most profound servant of all. In the upper room, the night before his death, Jesus illustrated the purpose of his sacrifice and specifically said this would illustrate the nature of his lordship by washing his disciples' feet. And when Peter refused, humbled by what Jesus was wanting to do, Jesus told Peter in no uncertain terms that if he was to be Lord, that meant that Peter was going to have to receive his help, he was going to have to receive his service, he was going to have to receive his love. Because the first will be last. And Jesus claimed to be first, to have all authority, so he was going to be last. He was going to serve everybody. Jesus claimed divine authority to be our king, but his human mind had been educated by David's psalm. Be first is to be last. As king, Jesus claimed the authority to be the greatest servant of all. That's what kingship meant to him. And it's this utterly unique concept of lordship, which is the single most defining element of the Christian faith. Christ's cross was not, as is often portrayed, a preliminary to his work as king. It was his work as king. It was his prerogative and his privilege. And anybody who wishes to be a Christian, to throw in his or her lot with Christ, to share his life both now and forever, that person has got to embrace his lordship. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. To be a Christian is to embrace the lordship of Jesus, emulating it, yes, but first of all, submitting to it, as Peter had to. To claim that Jesus is my Lord is to say that I have found in him the king that I need, the one who addresses my afflictions with justice, the one who brings forth from me, the fruit of righteousness, the one who delivers me from all who oppresses and dominates. To claim Jesus as my Lord is not to grudgingly bow the knee in forced obedience. That is what his enemies will do. But it's rather to confess freely that Jesus is Lord, finding him to be, verse 6, like rain falling on the mown field, like showers watering the earth. In him I flourish. That's what it means. I prosper, and I am confident that I will prosper as long as the moon circles the heavens and the stars shine. To say Jesus is Lord is to claim that I have found the king of whom David sang. I have found him. To claim Jesus as Lord is more than to say he once made a good king. We claim God raised him from the dead. He's literally alive today. And as the God-man, he is the human being that I follow in order to worship my God. Worship and serve my God. Because if Jesus, he said he's the Lord, then we get to become royal sons and daughters ourselves. And we get to work with him, addressing the affliction of others with justice, coaxing out of others the fruit of righteousness, delivering anyone we can deliver from all that oppresses and dominates them. He gives us his spirit to do that. You know, it says something about the real perversity of our world, that this lordship that inspires us is what the world finds so threatening. Claiming the lordship of Christ is what got early Christians into trouble. What was said of Christians in Thessalonica was repeated many times in Acts 17. They're defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying there's another king, one called Jesus. No matter what Jesus said about his kingdom is not of this world, no matter what he said about how he forbade his followers to fight, no matter what he said about how he acknowledged the validity of all human governments, yeah, but he represents a higher authority than any government, than any form of government, than any political ideology, and certainly higher than any individual leader. In fact, Jesus' definition of kingship as service to God and others exposes every single one who leads in any capacity in this world. It exposes the self-serving, self-exaltation of every other human leader there is. If you want to see the world's worst tyrants, or those who would like to become the world's worst tyrants, if given a chance, look at those who most oppose Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about the political and governmental sphere. I'm also talking about the home. I'm talking about the church. Petty tyrants dislike Jesus. Serious tyrants hate him. We know, of course, that one day Jesus will exercise his lordship differently. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among those who have believed. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we believe that when this age is finished and the church is complete, he will personally, literally, bodily return to establish his kingdom by force. But until that day, he is not going to use force to build God's house. He is not going to use force. Until his return, the warfare he wages and in which we participate with him to overcome evil and extend his rule, that is a spiritual warfare. We read about it earlier. It's not against flesh and blood. The flesh and blood may think that it's against us, but we're not against them. We fight the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the weapons that he gives us to fight alongside of him, they're not swords, they're not guns, they are salvation, they are prayer, they are the gospel of truth, and a reputation for righteousness. It is, as I said, a very strange kind of lordship, the rule of the greatest servant who ever lived, the rule of a man we believe to be alive but is nowhere to be found on earth, and yet makes his will known effectively to millions of people of every race and every language, all over the world at the same time. The rule of a man who is conquering more people than all other conquerors combined, and yet is conquering people without fighting them, without hurting them, without hating them, overcoming people with grace so they can be blessed. I remember when I first began to become intensely conscious of Jesus' lordship. Now, of course, I had a sense of Jesus' authority and majesty of king as king from the beginning of my faith, the very day I confessed him. Every Christian does, right? You begin with simple faith in the cross, that God in the flesh died there. Well, if he's God in the flesh, he must have authority. I must be responsible to him to obey him. I knew that. I knew that from the beginning. I knew his authority from the beginning, but it took me a while to appreciate his lordship. Not that he had authority, but how he exercises authority. What kind of a king he is, and what it means to trust him and follow him as king. That took some time for me. At first, you see, I wanted to treat him as I would any other great leader. I use a worldly leadership as my model to understand Christ. So when I said Lord, I meant Sir. And I bowed before him because I was simply unworthy and because the leaders of the world demanded to be treated with deference. And I would see his commands as orders he expected me to carry out because he was on top and I was on the bottom and he deserved it. All these things are true, but they're missing the point. Anyway, and I would go to him to get my orders in the morning and report to him at night how well I'd done and receive a satisfactory review if I'd performed well or maybe a reprimand if I'd messed up and be dismissed till the next day. And my job was to glorify him because his glory was more important than my life. A true statement, but one that misses the point. You see, I live with Jesus as my king, and that was a mistake. And I'm going to say this, you got to listen carefully because it's all in the inflection. See, it's not that Jesus is my king. It's that Jesus is my king. In other words, it's not the worldly notion of kingship that defines Jesus. It is Jesus who tells me what a king really is. He's Psalm 72, come to life. And when I realized that, my Christian world began to change. Jesus rules God's kingdom in order to bring to that kingdom God's blessing. That's what he does. Jesus rules me in order to bring God's blessing to me. That's why he came. He didn't need anything himself. He came for me. Jesus may rule the world from a throne, but he chose to give me his commands while he is kneeling at my feet, making me clean. Because it was to me, every bit as much as it was to Peter, that Jesus said, if you're going to have anything to do with me, if I'm going to be your king, then you are going to receive my love and you're going to receive my service. I claim that as my right. That's my authority. I will rescue you from what oppresses you. I will cleanse you from the sins that defile you and make you ashamed to be yourself. I will bring forth from you a life that full of fruit you never thought you could produce. I will be the rain and the showers that cause you to flourish, or I am not your Lord. That's what a Christian means when he or she says, Jesus is my king. Now when I say Lord, I mean more than just sir. I mean beloved master. And I still bow. I physically bow before him for two reasons. And the first is to adore him. Not because he demands that every eye be upon him, but because I can't take my eyes off of him. And the second reason I bow is to join him. Because that's where he is, my king. He exercised his lordship over me, he said, on his knees and on the cross, bringing God's blessing to those who are open to receive it. And if I'm going to call him my Lord, then that's where I got to be, on my knees or carrying a cross, because that's how I reflect his lordship. I no longer report to my Lord in order to try to please him or meet his demands. I know it's my business to please him. I know it's my business to obey him. But now I don't miss the point quite so much. And the point is, God is only glorified in me when I am so blessed that I bear fruit for him. Not when I'm uptight about pretending to obey better. My obedience is all about my blessing. It's all about me becoming an impressive human being like my Lord Jesus. Only he can do that. Holy, sacrificial, absolutely joyful in exalting God Almighty. I can no longer stand there and say that his glory is more important than my life, because the quality of my life, the quality of God's blessing and my transformation is what brings him glory. He said, I came so that you could bear fruit, and it's through that fruit that your Father is going to be glorified. He believed that. He believed that. That's what it says in Psalm 72. That's the lordship. That's the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's how Jesus glorifies the Father. He didn't need any more glory. He had it all. He came to bring us into that glory by crushing what oppresses us and keeps us bitter and self-centered and miserable, by applying justice and righteousness to our afflictions. We'll look at that more next week. By weaning you and me away from sin to make us glorious human beings who in turn have that kind of impact on other people. By being rain showers that make our spirits bloom. That's how he's king. And if you want Jesus to be your Lord, then that is what you are going to have to allow him to do in your life. Christian, I just urge you today, discover the Lordship of Christ. You know he's got authority. Discover his Lordship. You can resist the Lordship if you want. You can hoard things. You can use people. You can try to justify carefully planned greed. You can justify perverse sexual desires or juvenile prejudice and pride. You can practice retaliation and you can seek every day to get your way. You can wall yourself off from seeing, let alone responding to the needs of others. You can push, you can pull, you can strain to make the world revolve around you. Or you can find the blessing of your King by learning how to live from him, letting him save you by his blood, and then following him and relaxing in a world that revolves around God. Treating your life as a gift of God to be shared with him, with others, a gift to be enjoyed as you give it away. That's what he did. If you want, you can religiously treat Jesus as you would any earthly king, showing him what you think he wants to see, giving him the formal honors you think he demands. Or you can find a king who continually embarrasses you by the way he kneels at your feet, because if he's got to get washed all the time. The way he looks out for you, and the way he cares for you. A king who comes to the dry, the cracked, the lifeless parts of your soul, gently works in the love and grace of God until he brings forth a garden. A garden. Not out of the best parts of your life, but out of the worst. A garden that bears so much fruit. You just got to visit your neighbors and share some fruit with them. A king who makes you so proud to be his, so determined to follow him and serve with him, and a king who gives you the ability to work that kind of magic a little bit in the lives of others. He says, I'm going to put my spirit right in you. We're going to work together. God promised David that one of his sons would be the king who would build the Lord's house. Solomon built a great temple, very important in the history of redemption. But Jesus knew that Psalm 72 was for him. And he's building a temple of people. People transformed as they discover God's grace. Transformed as they receive his blessing. Millions of people. Some transform more, some less, according to their openness to his grace. According to how comfortable they've become with their Lord washing their feet. But all destined to be perfected in paradise. That's his kingdom, and that's Jesus' kingship. Jesus the King is enthroned. He is surrounded with glory, but he endured pain. He endured pain so that he could bring many sons to glory too and share that with him.